Good morning, everyone. VBS. Yeah, I started thinking about VBS this week, and you know what came to my mind? VSS, Vacation Shakespeare School. It's coming. It's coming. Or Vacation Melville School. It's coming. Listen to this. You know, I had a couple thoughts. So why do we read? Right, this is Vacation Bible School. Something about Vacation Bible School has a boring sound to it, right? You're talking about the Bible, it's a lot of academics and stories and so forth. That has that potential to go that direction. Of course, we don't do that. It's very exciting, very lively. But I started thinking this week, we dedicate a whole week to this idea of reading the scripture together, of acting out stories and so forth. And so the question, why do we read? When we read great literature, our minds, in many ways, are reformed or can be reformed. That is one of the goals of reading great literature. You're reading the words and the insights. You're reading the perspectives of some of the brightest minds in history. There's some good fruit that can come of that. Hanging out with smart people, it's good for your intellect, right? Hanging out with people who get it, people who are wise, that makes you wise. You hang out with knuckleheads, you turn into a knucklehead. That's kind of how it works, right? Bad company corrupts good morals, a nice famous cliche my dad used to quote to us quite often. I'm not sure why. I always had good friends, I think. But also, so great literature, it affects our values. Our values are deepened by reading great literature. We read about the thoughts and the ideas of some of the greatest minds in history, and our values can be deepened. Our empathy for others can be enriched by reading literature. As you experience that, everyone has, right? When you read a book, a good one, you get into it. You get in there. And all of a sudden, you're walking very closely to this character. And what happens? Well, one of those byproducts of that experience is empathy, right? Empathy is created in you because now you're walking with someone who is struggling with some form of disability, some form of sin, some form of brokenness. And you're in their very shoes as you read along with them. That has an impact on your own sense of empathy so that in real life, when you meet someone with that same characteristic, you might be a little slower to judge. You might have more love and care for them. That's a big byproduct of reading. Great literature teaches us how to look more deeply into our everyday reality. That's very Emersonian. I love Ralph Waldo Emerson. He talks about the great poets and how they help us see. I have a little lecture series I've been doing. I have the chance to give this at different high schools in the area, and it's titled X-Ray Vision, Jedi Mind Tricks, and Other Tools That Reading Poetry Can Give Us. I was kind of proud of that. Apparently, that's not resonating here, but that's okay. Thank you. Thank you. High schoolers in LA enjoyed it. But what does that mean? That just means that by reading poetry, by reading the great minds of literature, great minds of our age and other ages, we have deepened vision. I call that Jedi Mind Tricks and X-Ray Vision because that seems to connect. But that would be useful, wouldn't it? Some deepened vision, each of us. I mean, think about ways in your life right now where some deepened, sharpened vision, a deeper sense of understanding, an ability to see beyond what is right in front of you, how that might help. And it's pretty obvious, but if you believe that's true, there is something you can do about it. You can start reading again, perhaps. And I meet a lot of people, they find out I'm an English professor, and they say, oh gosh, yeah, I haven't read for a long time. And I said, oh, when was the last thing you read? Never. You know, it's Cliff Notes all the way through school, and I slapped them across the cheek. Many of you deserve to be slapped. No, I'm kidding. Present company here, very much excluded. Everyone is very affirming. But great artists have a way of seeing spiritual and emotional significance in the normal and commonplace. Check this out. This is so apropos with this awesome, what'd you call it? Crow's Nest. Thank you. This is from Moby Dick. What could be more full of meaning? For the pulpit is ever this earth's foremost part. This comes from the ninth chapter of Moby Dick, and he's describing this chapel in Nantucket. And there's a pastor there who's an amazing pastor. He's a former whaler, former fisherman, former seaman, big salty fella. His name's Father Mapple. He's one of the best characters in this 800-page tome. But there's this two chapters dedicated to Father Mapple, and he goes to this church in Nantucket, and there's Father Mapple, very serious, and he's ordering everybody around. And finally, though, right before the sermon, he gets up into the pulpit, which is not really a crow's nest, it's more of the prow of a ship. You're in this church, it's a very old church, awesome. But this is what he says, right? What could be more full of meaning? For the pulpit is ever this earth's foremost part. All the rest comes in its rear. The pulpit leads the world. From thence, it is the storm of God's quick wrath is first descried, and the bow must bear the earliest brunt. From thence, it is the God of breezes, fair or foul, is first invoked for favorable winds. Yes, the world's a ship on its passage out, and not a voyage complete, and the pulpit is its prow. Oh, that's actually chapter 8. Chapter 9 starts this way. Father Mapple rose, and in a mild voice of unassuming authority, ordered a scattered people to condense. Starboard, gangway. This is in church, by the way, right? Starboard, gangway, there. Side away to larboard. Larboard, gangway to starboard. Midships, midships. I have no idea what any of this means, but he's ordering everybody in the church all around, and it's all a bunch of old salty seamen with their sea boots on, their all our stuff. There was a low rumbling of heavy sea boots among the benches and a still slighter shuffling of women's shoes, and all was quiet again and every eye on the preacher. He paused a little. Then, kneeling in the pulpit's bows, folded his large brown hands across his chest, uplifted his closed eyes, and offered a prayer so deeply devout that he seemed kneeling and praying at the bottom of the sea. Yes! This is why we read. Oh my gosh, it's incredible. Are you with me? Is that genius? Or this is Melville. Oh, I just love him so much. So why do I read that? Just because I like reading Melville. That's the first part. How can I get some Melville in here today? The truth is this phrase here, and I want to reiterate this, because this is why I wanted to read the Melville. It's not just a side thing, although I was inspired by the crow's nest. Great artists, great literature has a way of seeing spiritual, or leading us to see spiritual and emotional significance in the normal and the commonplace. Okay, so we're not going to do Vacation Shakespeare School. We're not going to do Vacation Melville School. We're going to do Vacation Bible School. And again, the purpose here, because the Bible is great literature, the greatest literature ever composed, Scripture is God-breathed. This is a very special kind of literature, the most special literature we have on the planet. And Scripture does all those things that great literature does, and more, right? Vacation Shakespeare School has a nice ring. But as much as I value Shakespeare's plays for their ability to open our minds and shape strong intellect and help us formulate good ideas, that's a key part, but Scripture has a much broader scope. The Christian Scriptures have a more powerful reach and can lead us to far deeper insight into the heart of God, which is a goal of this week. And the goal of our reading of Scripture is to be able to reach into the very heart of God. This is God-breathed literature. This is God's perfect way of introducing us, inviting us to know Him. I love 2 Timothy 3, and I want to kind of look at this today as the center of what I want to talk about. 2 Timothy 3, you started with 1 Timothy today, Kevin. This is verse 14 through 17. It says, "Continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation." I'm going to come back to that phrase. Wise for salvation. It's kind of an abstract idea, but I like it. "Through faith in Christ Jesus, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that men and women of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So there's two parts. Wise for salvation. We'll start there. So one of the chief goals of Scripture is to make us wise for salvation. We read the Scriptures and we see that we do not measure up. Luther and many of the other church fathers, even back to St. Augustine, they talk about Scripture as a mirror. Scripture serving as a mirror in our lives. We read Scripture and we see ourselves. We see the law of God emphasized again through Christ's own teaching in the Gospels, and we realize we're not doing it. We're not following the law. We're not following even a portion of the law as Christ emphasizes. So we realize what? We realize we're broken. We realize we're sinful. We realize our great need. which makes us, again, wise for salvation. If you don't believe you have a need, you shouldn't be sitting here, right? I've said this before, but no one comes here to church when they have it all together. There's other places to go, like the country club. That's a great spot to go if you have it all together. So many cool things there. The showers and the locker rooms are all awesome. They have mints in there and stuff. It's so awesome. There's no mints here. We don't do that. We don't cater to your every need. You're here because this is a hospital. This is a hospital for your soul. The scriptures. You get face to face with the scriptures. You're looking in the mirror and you're seeing yourself, maybe for the first time. How am I broken? What are the ways that my soul is shattered? What are the ways that I am deeply flawed and broken and separated from God? What has caused this? And it's there. And sometimes it's hard to read. I think the scriptures are hard to read sometimes because of the truth that's right in your face. We see that we fall short. To be wise to salvation is to be clear about who we are as men and women. We are not just sick. That's kind of a thing that you see in postmodern culture these days, or at least I do a lot, in a lot of the postmodern literature, a lot of the postmodern psychology. People are just kind of sick. That's the new explanation in a way for sin. Now, there's a lot of problems with that. I've been reading this text this summer. One of my summer projects was Charles Taylor's text, A Secular Age. Charles Taylor's one of the foremost thinkers today. He's Roman Catholic, brilliant man. If you're up for a 900-page challenge, A Secular Age by Charles Taylor, I highly suggest it. I'll read it with you if you want to go after it. But Charles Taylor goes after this idea of sick versus sinful. And he shows in many powerful ways how viewing your sin as just a sickness actually creates a lot of oppression and danger interpersonally in our society. Because if you're sick, it's up to you. Why aren't you getting healthy? Why aren't you doing those things that have been set out for you to take care of that sickness? Because you're making the rest of us fall down. You're messing the rest of us up. You need to fix yourself. And if you don't, well, maybe we got to find a way to push you out. That is the society's view of our sin in many ways. And that is a dangerous way of seeing yourself, a false way of seeing yourself. Scripture makes our vision clear and makes us wise for salvation. It lets us see ourselves as we truly are. It gives us a clearer picture of reality, of ourselves, of God, and of others. Are we capable of rehab if the right counselor is hired and obeyed? Now, I'm all for counseling. I think there are I have a good friend who's a marriage and family counselor. He's wonderful. It's great insight. But he's a Christian guy, and he knows he can only take us so far. He knows that we are sinful, that we need Christ, and it's Christ alone who is the antidote, who is the healer of our deepest needs, of our deepest brokenness, our sin. Scripture makes it very clear we are sinful, which means we are broken in the deepest parts of our being, down into our souls. Each of us is spiritually dead and separated from God. This is a formative idea for each of us, but also for our children. And that's a big part of this week. I love that stat. That kind of plays in nicely with where I wanted to go today, this idea about ideas. Great literature, as I started saying, great artists help shape good ideas in our head. I'm going to throw you in here with me, because I know I do. We each have a lot of bad ideas. Now, we're not necessarily consciously holding on to them because we think they're bad ideas, but we entertain some bad ideas. As a parent, I feel like I'm constantly reminding my children, that's not true of who you are. That's actually a bad idea. You got to give up on that one. And that's hard. But each of us here struggles with bad ideas. Bad ideas keep us imprisoned. It kind of reminds me of this. Several years ago, I had the chance to go and talk to a group. It was called College Bound. It was over at Del Obispo School, a group of like second through fifth graders. And College Bound is a program that gets young kids kind of excited about college. And so I went, and there was a career day. So I went as the English professor, obviously. But sadly, I showed up that day, and there was an ER nurse, fireman, a pilot. I was so, so annoyed. Because I know the guy who runs it, and I was like, really? And I can hang with, like, guys who run environmental firms or synthetic turf businesses. I can hang with those guys. But pilots? And firemen, an ER nurse, this is just losing problem. And I was last. But I had this idea. I thought it was just genius, right? One of my money ideas that I appreciate so much of myself. So I went down the line. The fire nurse was right before me. The ER nurse was talking about how she had helped heal this man. He was bleeding and so forth. And the kids were like, yes, I want to do that. And then the pilot was talking about going 700 miles an hour at 60,000 feet. And they were like, oh, I want to do that. And the fire nurse was like, just last week we put out a burning house. We saved 19 people, whatever it was. Like, oh, my gosh. So it gets to me. And I was like, in the seventh chapter of Moby Dick? No, I didn't say that. I'm too smart for that, okay? Listen. I said, you know, my job is a lot like a firefighter's job. In my job as an English professor, I do quite a bit of firefighting. And I looked over at my buddy here, he's a fireman. And I was like, on a daily basis, I help put out fires of very bad ideas. And all the kids were like, nah. They did not get it. But in some ways, I feel like this is what we do. In literature, in my world of teaching and scripture, right, is this water for our souls, is this water that helps put out bad ideas that you hold on to, that I hold on to, that take us down paths we don't want to go. We're burning sometimes in this house of very bad ideas. That is what we are in some ways, right? A house of bad ideas, burning, being consumed, being scorched. We've each felt it. A lot of the most painful things we experience are because of bad ideas that you've kept in your head or I've kept in my head for some reason, fear, doubt, whatever it might be, no better opportunity, no other thought. And so that bad idea festers and it takes us down this road and the house burns and burns and bad things happen. Bad ideas ruin lives. This idea for us, this notion of we see things more clearly as we read the scriptures help put out those fires of bad ideas in our minds. We have to be bathing in scripture. We have to be consuming scripture regularly because, you know, you're not a passive, in our society, I've said this before, in our society, you are the object of a lot of attention, whether you know it or not. There are marketing agencies. There are billions of dollars spent every year to shape the ideas that are rattling around in our heads. Billions of dollars are being spent to shape the way you think about yourself and the world around you. That is a massive campaign to capture your mind. My question to you is, what are you doing to counteract that? I mean, you don't have to be necessarily a TV hound to take in a lot of media. There is media coming at you from every direction. Believe me, these big companies, they're not just assuming you're going to sit behind your TV and watch all their stupid commercials. No, they realize they got to affect your mind in other ways. And so there are other kind of things, forces coming at you all the time to shape your mind. What are you doing to counteract that shaping? If you sit there doing nothing, you will be shaped in the image of our culture. Your head will be filled with so many bad ideas, you will fry. And that is a scary proposition. And so VBS, Vacation Bible School, this notion of scripture, God's gift to us to help reshape us, reform us, is a wonderful gift. We have to take advantage of it. We have to get after the scriptures and realize the power there. The ideas we hold about each other, about the world around us, about God, these ideas guide our behavior in the world. I don't want to be misunderstood as proposing that we believe in order to make ourselves feel better either. Sometimes that comes out. People think, oh yeah, you have some really neat ideas in Christianity. No, that's really not the whole purpose. It's cute that kids want to come to VBS because they get their heads filled with this fun narrative. No, we're after the truth. We're after the truth. The reason I think that it's interesting that children, young kids, come to faith early on is because they have not been fully indoctrinated like the rest of us in later years. By the time you get to 30 or 40, you're so fully trained by the foolish ideas of the world that you can't get out of that box. That home is being consumed by flames and you're inside and there's not enough water access to water to put that out. By the time you're 30 or 40, sadly. Now that's the worst case scenario, right? I believe Christ can enter into any house and put out that fire with his living water. But I think that's a big part of the problem. As we get older, we are fully educated.
We've allowed ourselves to be educated by the idiocy of our world. Just think about some of the horrifying ideas that we get from the media, from TV, from movies on a regular basis. Horrifying ideas about our sexuality, about our identity, about what a marriage looks like, about what friendship looks like, about violence. It goes on and on. You are being educated. We are being educated every day. So these aren't propositions about how to believe things in order to make ourselves feel better. We are after the truth. And for some of us, myself included, part of that process is a dismantling of lies. A dismantling of lies, right? Deconstruction of lies we've been taught. The goal is truth, because it is the truth that will set us free. The truth, as we see in 2 Timothy passage, will make us wise for salvation because it will give us a real and clear picture of our situation, the sources of our suffering, and a way to victory, which is Christ Jesus. And the last part, Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. I mean, you could go on for hours and hours on just this part right here, breaking this idea down. Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. As a thinking person, you are accountable to a process of learning. As a thinking person, things are expected of you. People who get stuck in conspiracy theories give up on the process of learning and embrace all kinds of irrational ideas, and they allow themselves to go on these rabbit trails. And it's very sad, because that is another kind of, that is a situation where someone gets trapped in bad ideas, right? It gets stuck. To be captive in a false idea is a kind of prison. When we turn to scriptures, we turn there because they teach us about ourselves and the world around us. The scriptures are also good for reproof. Again, this is another word for blame. The scriptures put proper blame on the harmful influences in our lives. Who or what is to blame for all the suffering in the world? The scripture teaches us where to put that blame. And the next words after that, correction and training. Scripture can get us on the right path, correct our progression, train us to live in community, and reshape our God-given passions and desires. I'll finish with this. I think I read this last year, but I really like this. This is Eric Metaxas. He wrote this in a, this is published in a USA Today article. He describes the danger of the Bible, the danger of the scriptures. Now, last year, I spoke about this because we were heading to China, where so much literature, so much is banned. Because the Chinese government gets it. These folks are smart. They realize great literature, and the foremost of literature, the Bible, has a way of reshaping minds in a way that makes totalitarian regimes impossible to continue and support. These guys get it. Sadly, my students at this college often don't get it. They don't buy the books. They don't realize that that contraband is going to help free them. And by contraband, I mean Shakespeare. And Shakespeare was one of the key texts that was banned in China's Cultural Revolution in the 50s, 60s, and 70s. You couldn't find any Shakespeare. Definitely couldn't find the Bible. He writes this: "But what ideas in the Bible are so dangerous? We could start with the radical notion that all human beings are created by God in His image and are equal in His eyes. This means every human being should be accorded equal dignity and respect. Ideas like this are dangerous to oppressive political regimes, but they are also dangerous to the aggressive media that seeks to shape our views of self and others. The ideas in the Bible strengthen us with the truth." This week, we're going to walk through some wonderful stories. We're going to walk through Luke 15, which talks about when you're lonely, Jesus rescues. This week, we're going to talk about, on Tuesday, when you worry, Jesus rescues. We'll look at Luke 10. On Wednesday, when you struggle, Jesus rescues. On Thursday, when you do wrong, Jesus rescues. And on Friday, when you are powerless, Jesus rescues. Vacation Bible School is a week of bathing in the truth. It's formative, reshaping ideas for these young ones at an early age. This is the best kind of formation for them to see and think in ways that are clear and truthful. We teach them in a dynamic way, singing, praying, actively engaging in the words that God has provided for us for fullness and for freedom. Please pray for us this week. Let me pray right now. Lord, we thank you for this time together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We gather each Sunday around your word because we know there's power in it. We know that your word makes us wise for salvation, and we ask for more of that wisdom. Even if we've been walking with you for many years, we need more and more wisdom, Lord. Not only for our salvation, which you've given to us, but for walking in truth. God, make us open, malleable, soft, and humble to be corrected by the scriptures. I pray for the parents here, Lord, that as kids come home this week, renewed and re-energized by your word, I pray that these parents would feel motivated to be in the scriptures with their kids, to be reading and talking about scriptures in the homes. Lord, lift us, empower us for good works today. We thank you for the movement of your Holy Spirit as always in our lives and for your great love for us. Amen.